A reading from God's holy word, the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 7 through 15. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed of his labors, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us now to understand and appreciate this faithful saying that thou hast given to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In the early days of the church, there were popular sayings that circulated among the churches. Some of them were actually set to music and sung as part of the liturgy. And this particular one that we're looking at here has a poetic form to it in the ancient Greek. And even in this translation, you can see and hear how the phrases are in couplets, and they balance each other so that it's more poetry than straight text. In other words, in the way that it is written, you can tell that there is an attempt to make these words memorable to the churches, beyond just having them written as, for example, a news report or a point of information. And it's likely that this saying was so basic to the life of the early church, much as we would recite, for example, the Nicene Creed, or we would sing the doxology. And there were several of these popular sayings in the early church, especially in the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. One that we heard this morning, 1 Timothy 1:15, during the communion, is another one of these sayings. It began with, "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So you can see there was an attempt in Scripture to make these certain statements more memorable. However, just because a saying was popular doesn't mean it was inspired, but this one is. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, letter of Titus, these were letters written by Paul to new pastors, and their purpose was to train the minister and prepare him for the challenge and oftentimes the ordeal that he faced in pastoring a church. So while these letters were meant for the general congregation to read as well, they were especially made for the minister. And this one begins with the words, "It is a faithful saying." That is to say, it's a trustworthy saying. And you can see that phrase used three other times in the pastoral letters. And that phrase cues us in and tells us, lets us know that Paul is not writing something new here that no one has ever heard before. Because he's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he's saying, not only is it well known by you and accepted by the church as a whole, but it is still, and it is indeed still the very word of God. So he quotes this maxim, Paul does, at the very beginning of a letter designed to encourage the congregation, but also to warn the pastor of the perils before him. For example, there would be false teachings that from time to time would circulate through the churches and would be widely believed. He calls them fables. Neither give heed to fables, he writes, 1 Timothy 4. Neither give heed to fables. And there would be those teaching legalism and would try to push themselves into positions of leadership. As it's written, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, 1 Timothy 1:7. There would also be those who begin well and show certain signs of faithfulness, but they would fall into heresy and even blasphemy. And Paul writes by the Spirit, he writes, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. And so this is how 1 Timothy begins, and 2 Timothy is much the same in its tone. There would be indeed widespread defections from the faith. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, writes Paul, of whom are, and then he names two people, 1 Timothy 1:15. And there would be, of course, persecutions, and the unlearned might draw wrong conclusions about those being persecuted. They might draw conclusions that the persecuted must have done something evil to deserve this. Paul writes as well. He writes, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Doesn't mean he was an evildoer. It means he suffers trouble as if he was an evildoer. And he says, and then he writes, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9. And so in the midst of this sobering portrayal, St. Paul quotes this maxim, which starts off as, it is a faithful saying. Well, let's look at this faithful saying and see what it's telling us. And our theme is this. This maxim here is a realistic portrayal of some of the aspects of a true Christian life. Let's consider this in three ways. First, it involves the denying of the desires of the flesh, the dictates, that is, of our fallen nature. Second, it involves bearing one's cross, picking up one's cross daily and following Christ. And third, it tells us that for those who do these things, Christ will support them. He will be faithful towards them. So first, the true Christian life at times involves denying, well, at all times, involves denying the desires of the flesh. If we be dead with him, we will also live with him, writes the apostle. This is the first of a series of three statements we find here, each expressing a biblical truth, each with the same verbal structure to it, the same in its grammatical form. The fourth one's a bit different. But nonetheless, you have these three conditional statements. Each one is alike. Conditional statements. If this is true, then this is true. If this is true, then this is true, etc. So you can see there is a certain rhythm to it. But just from the standpoint of grammar, it is present tense, then future tense. Present tense, then future tense. The future tense, if we be dead with Christ. I'm sorry. Present tense, if we be dead with Christ, then future tense, we shall live with him. So then what does it mean to be presently dead with Christ? I thought Christ makes us alive, not dead. What does he mean by this? Well, Christ does make us alive, but we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's actually a verse found elsewhere in the Bible, Romans 6:11. Where it reads, at this, in the same way, reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon means to count yourselves to be dead to sin, to account yourselves to be dead to sin. to judge yourself to be dead to the sinful life. Why? Why? Because this is the way God sees you. It's the purpose He sent His Son to die for you. But our urges, the urges of our sin nature, they tell us differently. The text is telling us to treat them as if you were dead to them. Don't fulfill them. The part of us that desires to sin shows us why Christ had to make the ultimate sacrifice to save us to begin with. Now, none of us resists a temptation perfectly, of course. But this is what we're told to do. And then at the same time, we're told to put on Christ, from yet another verse in Romans, Romans chapter 13. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And many such verses talk about the same thing, the willful decision-making processes we go for to mortify, or to say it like this, to kill the dictates of the flesh. And that is what our passage in 1 Timothy is talking about. It's not talking about a future death. It's talking about a present death. And our verse here is saying that if we are living the kind of life that shows this death, then indeed we shall live with Christ to eternity. As it says in Romans 8, again, bearing upon our text, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That's another conditional statement supporting our text. And it's saying that the true Christian will do this. So when Scripture speaks of the flesh, just by way of background, it doesn't mean only the physical body. In this context, it does not mean the physical body. It means our whole fallen nature, which is referred to in the Bible as, quote-unquote, the flesh. It also means it also involves the more obvious urges of sensuality and appetites of the flesh, but it often refers to things of the spirit, attitudes. And we're told to live a life as if we were dead to these things, and as a result, we will live to Christ. Now, it's a conditional statement, so it means that the opposite is true, that if you don't do these things, you won't live with Christ. You won't live with Him. Now, we don't obtain forgiveness by doing this discipline. No, the assumption of the divine writer is that you're already forgiven. Now, as a result, live that out by the power of God, being dead to the nature that is opposed to Him, for which He had to send His Son to die for our sins, to die also to redeem our natures, in order that these natures of ours might be subdued. Another way of describing that, of course, is the walk of sanctification. God often puts us in situations where we can only do this, and there is nothing within us that can relate to a particular situation. Doing evangelism on the street, oftentimes there are people, there's no way I can possibly relate to these people, so I have to pray to decrease so that Christ may increase, because I have confidence that the Spirit of Christ knows how to answer can answer anyone, actually. But it involves doing this, to mortify the flesh. So that's how God puts me in particular situations. A second point is this. We have here a faithful portrayal of the genuine Christian life that involves bearing one's cross, picking up one's cross daily and following Him. Here's the second of these conditional statements. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Suffer means to endure. Suffer when? Suffer in the present. It's present tense. And then we shall reign with Him in the future. It's a future tense. Now, we have to be careful here, because we have to understand here that it's not saying that we don't reign with Him currently, because we do. Elsewhere, we're told that we do. Present tense, we are currently seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:21. That we are now currently kings and priests with Him, right now, Ephesians 1:6. But the fact that we suffer now, suffer now in these mortal bodies, shows that this rule, that this reigning that we have is not yet completed. But it will be once we're resurrected physically. After all, Christ was still the king of the universe, wasn't he? He was still every bit a king and lord even while he underwent the miseries of this life in his humiliation. And by humiliation, I don't mean only the humiliation on the cross. I mean the humiliation of living a life as a man. He still reigned, but yet he suffered this humiliation. Well, the same with us. The text tells us that we shall reign with Christ in the sense that he now reigns, or similar to the sense, rather, that he now reigns. That is, we shall reign in a resurrected, glorified body, as he does now, 1 John chapter 3. We're told, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The Bible talks a lot about suffering, of course. There is one view, at least one view in Judaism, that actually teaches suffering is redemptive. That is, it takes the place of an atoning sacrifice. We know this can't be true, and they don't all believe this, by the way. In Islam, the Shia Muslims believe that if you flagellate yourself, this is a redemptive thing, that you're earning favor with Allah. And then certain Christian sects as well teach that suffering in life is truly a sign of godliness, and so they've tried to induce suffering to make themselves righteous. The Roman Catholic flagellants of the Middle Ages, for example, would beat themselves as a way of earning a righteousness. Now, our text doesn't allow any of that. It's only talking about suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for living the life of an obedient Christian. Our example, of course, is Jesus. There are several words in Scripture that express this kind of suffering. It can range anywhere from enduring unpleasant circumstances to martyrdom, torture. And suffering as well could include enduring physical infirmity, sickness and pain, depending on how it came about. If you look at what our catechism tells us about Christ's humiliation, which is about suffering, it says that it consists of undergoing the miseries of this life. We undergo the miseries of this life as well. Part of the miseries of this life is we get hurt sometimes, physically. These bodies can get injured in our service to God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, but in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon by our house which is from heaven." We groan in these bodies. After all, what is the physical body? It's a tent in the wilderness. This is how St. Paul compared to these bodies that shall die, that are mortified. It's a temporary shelter and makes us want something more permanent. Now, one day these bodies will be resurrected to glory, but currently we endure the sufferings of mortality. But whatever kind of suffering you endure for your faith, the text tells us it is a sign that you reign with Christ. For the unbeliever, when they endure sufferings, it's a sign that they're on the way to death. For us, we're told that we're on the way to a resurrected body, and we earnestly desire to be enclosed with that body. And this is one of the ways that God makes himself known. The fact is, he shows himself real to us experientially in our experience, right there in the midst of certain ordeals that we go through in these bodies. This is one of the major ways God makes himself known to a child of God. He does it often in the midst of an ordeal. He comforts the believer in the midst of an ordeal. Thank God it's not the only way he does it, and that it doesn't happen all the time, but it is one of the ways. And we all, in these bodies, we all suffer in different ways. For one person, it would be intense. For another, it would be quite bearable, and vice versa. And this is why St. Paul wrote Philippians 3:10. Now, he wants to know Christ experientially, St. Paul does, but look at how he writes here in Philippians 3, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Do you know how strange that sounds to people how weird that text sounds to people, even a lot of people in the church. But the inspired writer here is linking his desire to know Christ experientially with his desire to be visited and comforted by him, even if it means undergoing ordeal. And our text in 2 Timothy is telling us that if we do this too, if we bear the cross, if we suffer with him in the right way, we will reign with him in glory and he will make himself known in the midst of that suffering. Notice the contrast the verse makes. First, the humbling circumstances that we go through, then the glorious reward to follow. Our final point is this. Here is the third of these grammatically similar statements, all conditional statements. And this one is very simple. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And this is only repeating what Christ taught elsewhere. Whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Of course, the corollary is true as well. If we don't, he will not deny us. He will affirm us before the Father in heaven. That text is taken from Matthew 10. 33. Now, the church, many Christians tend to think of the idea of denying Christ in the most drastic form, you know, and it's in its most extreme example. What happens, for example, if I'm a martyr and I'm hauled before an Islamic court and required to deny Christ? Or what if I'm a Christian in China and I'm required to renounce Christ or else I go into a psychiatric hospital? What happens if I'm in a communist prison, etc., etc.? Many of us are familiar with the stories today, and some of us have read Fox's Book of Martyrs and know what happened 500 years ago in England, and most of us are familiar with the news reports of what's happening with Christians in other countries. And they certainly are tempted to deny Jesus outright, but in our part of the world, this temptation takes on a much more subtle form. Something like this, just deny him a little. Just move yourself away from the point of being a living sacrifice by just making certain accommodations and just making the offense of the cross a little less offensive. We're told there was something called the offense of the cross, Galatians chapter 5. St. Paul sought to retain it, to keep the offense of the cross. The gospel is offensive. The gospel, the law of God, it's offensive to this world system. And you know it was meant to be? To those of you who live by this, you were intended, you were designed by God to invite ridicule from some and draw others to repentance and conviction of sin, just by virtue of who you are and what you believe. Of course, we could use the example of Gresham Machen. But other examples would suffice. Back in 1929, Gresham Machen invited ridicule from some and praise from others because of his stance on the so-called five fundamentals of the Christian faith. He refused to compromise, even a little bit. He refused to compromise on things that many of his fellow ministers had already compromised on. In certain matters, they compromised. Certain things had fallen out of style in the mainline Presbyterian church. The virgin birth, no longer was it mandatory that they believe this. It was an option, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, the rest, the physical resurrection of Christ. Today in the public square you have something similar. The temptation as a Christian is to deny him a little bit, just deny him a little bit in how you function, if you function in city government or in government schools or in the military or even in the church. And speaking about the church, Machen was expected to just deny him a bit. And this is how temptation comes in our part of the world. The temptation is often to affirm Christ and say how much you love him, but distort who he is and how you represent him. Titus 1:16 speaks of this. It speaks of those who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. Yet the promise is to us that if we are faithful not to deny Christ, he will certainly affirm us before the Father. So in conclusion, we've seen that this This maxim here is a realistic portrayal of the Christian life. It involves denying, number one, the desires of the flesh. Number two, it involves denying to bearing one's cross on a daily basis. And number three, for those who do these things, Christ certainly will not deny us. He will affirm us before the Father and present us before Him. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us, grant us to take these words to heart, for we know that You shall affirm us as we affirm Thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.